Let's pray before we consider the scripture and ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity that we have to hear of your grace, your provision for our most desperate needs. And we ask you today to help us as we consider the scriptures, as we consider the word. By your Spirit, illuminate us. By your word, transform us. I know I got lots of changes need done in my life, God. May the power of your word be active in bringing me into the conformity of Jesus Christ. I ask it in his name. Amen and amen. So I've characterized the story of Ruth like this. The book of Ruth is the story of two women, Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, who through a series of fortunate events find themselves penniless and destitute. And you thought I would say unfortunate events, yes? But Ruth and Naomi's desperation bring them into the house of Boaz. Their Goel, and we'll meet Boaz for the first time today. Their kinsman redeemer. And the thing that it just gets me out of that is when my desperate circumstances bring me to the house of bread, bring me to the house of God, they're not unfortunate circumstances. They're very fortunate circumstances. So the historical setting of this story, it's a historical narrative. It tells a story from history. The historical setting is a time in Israel's history that was marked by, anarchy. Did somebody say that? Anarchy. The scripture says, in those days there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So that's the sort of the events that are going on around this. During that time, and I'm just going to recap the story up to this point. And I wish I didn't have to take so much time recapping, but if you don't know this, the rest of it won't make much sense. During this time, the time of the judges, anarchy, there's a man and his family in the town of Bethlehem. The man's name is Elimelech, which means God is king. That's another story. I've spent some time there. Elimelech and his wife Naomi, and they with their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, leave their home because of famine, and they go to the land of Moab, which is across the Jordan River. If you know the this is Israel, and on the other side of the Jordan River is what is now known as the Kingdom of Jordan. In that day, it was Moab, and the Moabites lived there. They were enemies of Israel. So Elimelech, they go to Moab. Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi and her two sons. Those two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, marry two Moabite women by the name of... Say again. Ruth and Orpah, okay? Those sons died. So Elimelech is dead, Mahlon and Chilion are dead, leaving behind three widows. Now, that's sad. But more than that, it's frighteningly bleak. Because for women in the ancient world, there were precious few options. Opportunities were not readily available. And the law of Moses, as we've seen and we'll see again, provided some safety nets, but we're in Moab and those laws don't apply. So there in Moab, Naomi and her daughters-in-law receive word that the famine in Judah has ended. The scripture said in chapter 1, verse 6, when Naomi heard that in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home there. So they begin their journey back to Bethlehem, but along the way, Naomi recognizes that for her daughters-in-law, this is not a going home, this is a forsaking everything that they have ever known, and it is also a reduction in their opportunities, because where they are, they're more likely to find husbands that they can marry and that will be supportive of them. But they love Naomi enough to go with her. We will go with you. Naomi loves the girls enough to say, you can't do that. I'm looking for your best interest. You need to stay here. Okay. So Orpah takes the offer and she goes back home. But Ruth says to her mother-in-law, do not urge me to go, to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you live, I will live. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me ever so severely if anything but death separates you and me. Okay. So I pointed out last week that this is not only for Ruth a choice to go with Naomi home. This is a choice for Naomi's God and the people of her God. This is a forsaking the gods of Moab and a choosing for the God of Israel, Yahweh, and the people of Yahweh. So, what is that called? It's called conversion. She's a convert, okay? Oh, hang on a second. So I wanted to talk about the method of conversion, what brought about this woman's conversion, and then the nature of that conversion. And these are things that I talked about last week, but I'm just kind of reiterating where we were before we move on to new material. The method of conversion, what Naomi used to draw Ruth to her God, was just herself. It wasn't her persuasive speech. It wasn't her great understanding. It was the fact that she loved her. And she loved... I had someone say to me recently, the greatest evidence I have for Christianity is that you guys love me. That's pretty cool, you know? And I think that's what it's supposed to be about. We're supposed to love people in the name of Christ. If we anticipate, one of the ways I said this as we've gone along, and I mean this, don't tell me about your Jesus if you won't love me with his love. Okay? Brad Roth says this: Jesus called his disciples friends because he loved them. And it was through friendship that he drew them into the Father's eternal love. It's the ministry of friendship reclaimed through humble practices of listening and abiding, solidarity and kindness that we're called to live out. I'm supposed to be a loving reflection of Jesus Christ, and that is my best tool to speak to the lives of people, the gospel of Jesus. But then the nature of it, and this gets challenging, but when you consider that for Ruth and for me and for you, the nature of conversion, if I am to become a follower of Jesus, that means ultimately and finally I forsake everything in order to follow Jesus. By which I mean the end game of being a disciple of Christ. Not my present reality necessarily, because I'm on my way. I'm on my way, but I'm not there, nor are you. The end game of becoming a follower of Jesus is that you and I say to him, all that I am and all that I have is yours. You are the rightful master of all that I am and all that I have. And here's the secret. I wrote it down this way. The secret magic of that. How many of you have read Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? You know the secret magic. The secret magic of this truth, that a convert to Christ ultimately and finally forsakes everything else. It's all yours. The thing that they don't tell you in Sunday school a lot of times, is that it is only in living surrender to Christ that we find ultimate and true freedom. Losing myself in Christ and to Christ is the only way to genuinely find myself. That's why Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. So we ended last week as Naomi and Ruth show up at the gates of Bethlehem, and this is, and I called them, because if you consider what they've gone through and where they are, I called them vagabond, ragamuffin, misfits. And that is a title I gladly own as well. I am a vagabond, ragamuffin, misfit. But here's where we ended last week. We've come to Bethlehem. And the hope of Bethlehem is that lost, lonely, ragamuffin misfits will find a place at the Father's table. People who have it all together never find Christ. They don't need him. They don't know that they need him. People who have it all together might find religion. Because religion is about looking good, being polished, and getting along in the world. Desperation brings people who don't have it all together, searching, hungering, longing to the house of the Lord. And that is so much better than respectable. Be respectable if you want to. I'm desperate. Okay, so I'll try to make this the last week that I do that review, but it's necessary for us to set the stage for chapter 2. So that's where we are. We're at chapter 2, and I'm just going to read 3 short verses today and talk about those for the rest of our time, which won't be long, relatively won't be long. Page 145, if you want to follow along, Ruth chapter 2, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go into the fields and pick up the leftover grain, the grain left over by anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she set out, and she began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turns out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. This is the word of the Lord. So I pointed out that chapter 1 ends on what sounds a hopeful note in all of the desperation that we've witnessed in this story. It said at the end of chapter 1, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Sounds expectant, promising. And the same sort of expectancy is evidenced in the opening verses of chapter 2. We're introduced to Boaz, and this is the first time we've heard his name other than you've heard me say it. But the script, this is the first time in the text that we've encountered this man. And all that we know about him at this point is his name, which is Boaz, which, as I always like to do, I like to point out the meanings of names, particularly when they're strange names to us. It means fleet, as in fast or nimble. This morning I was trying to get everything ready, and it was a crazy morning, and I said, "Lord, please help me be fleet." So that's what fleet means. And it reminded me of that patriotic hymn, "Be something, be..." Anyway. So that's his name, Boaz, and we know that he's a man of standing, which means influence or position, and it's probably not, it's not said explicitly in this case, but we'll see that it is also true that he's a man with some degree of wealth. And not inconsequential, he is a relative of Naomi by marriage from the clan of Elimelech. So the man's name is Boaz. He's a man of standing, and he's a relative of the family Elimelech. He's in a position, this is what we see in him. He's in a position to do something about their desperation. Question is, will he? And spoiler alert, yes, he will. But again, it seems hopeful. Now, before moving on, I want to point out one thing, because yes, will he help? Yes, he will. And again, this is jumping ahead. You'll see it a little further as I go along here. Ruth's position in society was beneath the position of a servant. Somewhere in between here, she's doing better than a beggar, but she's beneath the position of a servant, and she comes to the fields of Boaz as less than a servant. Boaz is a symbol of Christ our Redeemer. Sees the woman in her humble position. And he raises her up. You'll be my wife. I want you for my bride. And I say to the Lord sometimes words like this. I bow before you as a servant, and you raise me up as your brother. That's pretty amazing. Jesus Christ says, I want you for my brother. So I'm going to shift directions here. We'll come back to Boaz next week and a little more information of that, but let's focus on Ruth's request and the significance of her request to the story. She says to her mother-in-law, I don't know that she needed permission, you know, but she says to her mother-in-law, let me go into the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I have found favor. Already I've pointed out that the Mosaic law provides safety nets, provisions that are addressed to the issues of those who are poor, and especially as it relates to this story, to widows and orphans. And so the first thing I'm going to say about this is that generosity is of great significance in the scripture. We saw this in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as we read there, and you will find it everywhere in the scripture. Being generous is of great consequence. It is of great significance. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, generosity is often viewed as a significant indicator of a person's character. Psalm 15 says, a righteous man lends his money without usury. A righteous man lends without usury. That means you don't owe me interest. Conversely, greed is spoken of in ways that are frightening. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So generosity is an indicator of one's righteousness, and greed is a dangerous thing. 1 John 3, we read it not too long ago. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongues, but with actions and in truth and in deeds. So, here's the point. The direction of Scripture is to always encourage us toward generosity and away from greed. And the longer I follow Christ, I find myself increasingly saying, God, help me live with less in order that I can give more. I got so much more than I need, and all my stuff gathers dust. I was at Key's house yesterday, and we were downstairs, and I said to Nadia, because they had some workout equipment there, and I said, does that get much use? And she says, yeah, it gathers a lot of dust, you know. And that's the way it is in life. The more stuff I have, the more dust it gathers. Help me live with less, God, chiefly so that I can give more. That's becoming more and more my heart cry for my life. Okay, so the law of Moses gives some specific direction what to do for the poor. And they play into these laws play into today's passages. And I'm going to read a couple of portions of the Mosaic Law as it regards in regards to what's going on in the story of Ruth here. She says, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain. In verse 3, she went out to glean in the fields behind the harvester. So to glean, you may not be really familiar with that word. We usually use the word glean. For instance, if you listen to me today and somebody says, what did you glean? Means what did you gather, right? What did you take from that? So to glean is to pick up or to gather. Gleanings is the stuff that you gathered. A gleaner is one who gleans. So Ruth is referred to here as a gleaner. She goes out and she picks up and she gathers. Now here's what the law says. Safety nets for the poor, particularly in view here. Leviticus 19:9, when you reap your harvest, the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over the vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave that for the poor and the alien. I am Yahweh your God. Leviticus 23:22 says similarly, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of the field and gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave that for the poor and the alien. I am Yahweh your God. Deuteronomy 24. When you're harvesting your field and you overlook a sheaf, bundle of grain, do not go back and get it. Leave it there. Why? Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, the widow. So that Yahweh your God may bless you and the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Israel. That is why I command you this, to do this. So the point of the law is, this is only one example of an occasion when God says to the people of Israel, do this in order to tend to the needs of the poor among you. There are other things he says to do, but this is one of those things that he says, do this for the sake of the poor among you. So take from that what you will, but I take it that stinginess is not next to godliness. Okay? Notice the motivation, twofold. I am Yahweh, and remember that you were slaves. I take it that God is saying, I came to your aid when you were in desperate straits. I was generous toward you. Now reflect my holy nature to the persons around you who are where you were. I said a couple of weeks ago, I used to preach what the Scripture says because the Scripture says it. I find myself increasingly preaching what the Bible says because the Bible says it, and my life bears witness that it works. My point is this, the more I find opportunity myself to be generous and to follow the biblical pattern of generosity, the more joyous it becomes for me. The more my life is full, the more my soul is blessed. It is a freeing thing to the soul to take from what I have and to give it to somebody who needs it worse than I do. I don't want the stuff to cling to me. If you need it, come raid my freezers, you know? If you need it, come to my garden, and you probably won't like what's there. Nobody likes kale and collard greens and such. Come. I got more than enough. I'm calling the deer into my yard now. Not really, they come without me calling, but I got more than enough. And it's a joy. It's a joy. It's a joy to give it away. I'm finished, but I'll close with this, because the question becomes, real simply, how generous should I be? If I'm supposed to be generous, how generous? Talk to God about it. Talk to God about it, but in my deliberations, how generous should I be? What I try to consider, what is the measure of God's generosity? Because this is why I'm called to be generous, because my God is generous toward me. How generous is God? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's how generous God is. That's the measure of God's love. It is extravagant. His generosity is extravagant. And I expect that God would desire that in reflection of him, I be extravagant too. And in this, I believe, God is a God of joy. God's a God who is joyous. And God tells me to follow his example, to be like my Father in heaven, to be like Jesus my Lord, because he wants me to share in his joy. And the more I do follow his example, I'm crazy joyous.